How about now? Oh, there you go. All right. Good morning. How's it going up there? I didn't realize last week there's a balcony up there. I kind of just saw a few heads in this. Grayson? Okay, Selah? Is that what you said? Okay, hi, Selah. I recognize your face. A few others I recognize. Grayson, oh, you're in the back, there, and Bree. So Grayson and Bree and my daughter, Corbin, they were all in Bogota, Colombia this last week, and my daughter brought me back a cold. So I might have a little bit of a cough, and I may drink a little bit of water here in between. A few faces I recognize out there. So I'm new to Prairie. I'm new to the Prairie family. We just recently moved up from Oklahoma. So we exchanged red dirt and oil fields for brown dirt and oil fields up here in Alberta. So we'd been living down there for a few years on a horse ranch. I don't know anything about horses. My wife's uncle is anybody have horses? His name's Dr. Lou Sterrett. He has a ministry called Sermon on the Mount, does stuff with horses all over the world. I don't know anything about horses. I just like, that's a brown one. That one's not brown. I think that one's black. That's all I know. But we were living there. I was doing some writing, finishing up my doctoral work there. And in the process, I wanted to give a little bit of background that'll lead up into what I'm going to say, the why behind the what I will say this morning, just for the fact that it'll make more sense to you, and you'll understand me as a person and how God has wired me so that it's not a little too overwhelming as I come at you, because I'm an evangelist, and I tend to be sometimes loud and boisterous, and I get excited about certain things. And so I want you to know that about me so that you're like, you hear me say some things. It's like, is that guy off his rocker, or he's just a little bit too excited? So I just want to explain some of these things to you. So as our family, we came up here, it started with some phone calls between Al Mertes and myself about 2.5 years ago. And I thought Al was asking me to come up and do some ministry, speak in class, do some things like that. And then it was this awkward silence in the phone call, and he said, no, Dan, I think we're talking about two different things. I want you to come up and be a professor. And I began to laugh. I thought that was just the funniest thing in the world. Thought somebody, well, who put you up to that? Why are you calling me out? That's the funniest thing. Here's why you don't want me as a professor. So that was the beginnings of this conversation that we had leading up to this, to how we ended up here in Canada. So a bazillion things that happened in between to God putting the right people in the right place at the right time to show his miraculous love and his perfect plan in order for us to then come and be here. And it happened over the course of about 6 or 7 days a year ago last December that my wife and I came, we visited, knew exactly what the Lord was asking us to do. We went back home. Our kids have been praying in the process, and we knew as a family that God was moving us up here to Canada. Now, Apprentice Ministries is something that my wife and I founded about 15 years ago when I was a youth pastor in Wisconsin. And in that time, God began to put on our hearts just the strength of wanting to encourage and come alongside rural churches around the United States. And that was just kind of our goal, is that we want to go and teach and train the believer to reach and rescue the lost in North America. And we wanted to go and raise support for ourselves so we could go do ministry for free in churches. And here's why. What I began to find in the demographics of missionaries going out into the world is that 80% of missionaries come from North America, U.S. and Canada. 80% of missionaries come from churches that are 100 people or less. That was very intriguing to me. And then I'm looking like at your board back here and looking at the amount of all the missionaries that you support as a church, as a rural church, is absolutely astounding. And it shouldn't be that way, yet it is. But I found that the rural communities around North America, around the U.S. and around Canada, were making the largest impact and have been making the largest impact around the world over the last probably 40 to 50 years. And so we had a heart to go and begin to reach into those churches and be as helpful as we possibly could. My wife comes from a number of generations of ministry on both sides of her family. Her uncle Nate Saint was speared to death down in Ecuador in 1956. Just stories that I've come to learn and know in family life over the years. But just a heritage of ministry that was helpful for me as I've grown and walked together in the last 20 years. And so in that process, God has been refining us and doing this work through us to where he then began to open the doors beyond the rural churches in North America and began to send us to 9 different countries and reaching into rural communities around the world. And in that, along the way, I began to focus in on the art of storytelling and began to see that we have lost the art of going back to Deuteronomy 6, of living in God's word as a community day by day. And what Deuteronomy explains, that we are to rise up in the morning talking about the things that we're learning in God's word throughout the day, into the evening, into the night. That's what God has called us to. But sometimes we get caught in the trappings of what I call the first world church, of where we kind of become enslaved to methods, models, and men and women of God rather than the word of God. And we then tend to begin to look at, we want to bring in or hire professionals to come in and do the work of the Lord. It's why I spend a great deal of my time unpacking 2 terms that I think have gotten lost in translation. An evangelist, which I am one of, Ephesians 4:11-16, evangelist, and evangelism. And as I began to travel and speak more and more, I found this, that people would often tell me, "Dan, I don't feel like I have the gift of evangelism." And I would help just gently explain, well, evangelism isn't a gift. It's a biblical mandate, isn't it? It's if you have Jesus in your heart and breath in your lungs, we are to communicate the word of God. But what I found was what people were actually saying is, like, I have these fears. What if they ask me a question I don't know? Well, then you say, I don't know. And so I began to change kind of the way that I define these things in order to help people that understand an evangelist is one who's called because of the work of Christ to go and train and equip in the body of Christ. So according to Ephesians 4:11-16, we have apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastors, and teachers. And there's a work that it talks about because of what Christ accomplished on the cross and what he has done. He has assigned people within the body of Christ who are gifted in those areas in order to equip the body until we reach unity, right? And we know that we'll all reach unity when we're dead and gone and we get into heaven because we're not always going to get along, right? It's the body of Christ. Right? We are like sheep and have sharp teeth. Isn't that in the Bible somewhere? Well, maybe not, but we are, right? That is God's truth. And so I wanted you to kind of understand this in the demographic. Then I want to give you a grid and then another piece of this to help you to understand. So before we look at this, the target, you'll see on that little piece of paper that I gave you, one side is a song that my wife's going to sing here in just a few, but then the other side are some four points that are going to walk you through. And the target text this morning is Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30, but before that, you see it listed is Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, because it's important to verses 19 and 20, and then chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, because it's important for us to look at who he sent out, who was sent out from the church in Antioch. And so there may be some things that I overlap in what you've heard before, but I want to give you those demographics. The other part is it's important to understand a timeline. So there's a timeline that's unfolding here, and a part of that timeline is people just like you and me. And so in that first point, you'll see it says that God uses ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things. And that's what we find to be true. You are supporting people on the mission field who are doing that. You are doing that in and through your life and your work. And so the other piece of this is what I found is that in the body of Christ, we have people that are, we understand sins that we commit, right? We understand sins, we look at the Ten Commandments, we see the separation from God, but oftentimes we as Christians struggle with sins of omission. We omit the truth of God's word. When God says that we can do something for him and we falter in that, or we tell him that we don't think that we can do that, that's sin. We're telling God that it isn't true. We're calling God a liar in that sense. And so
some of those things we're going to unpack as you're going to see come through this. So this is a demographic. Then you're going to see God using ordinary people in extraordinary ways in what we're going to unpack. But here's the other part of this grid, is I want you to recognize this. And everywhere that I go and speak and the different people that I've met along the way, is that God puts the right people in the right place at the right time to prove two things. His love is a miracle, it's miraculous, and his plan is perfect. And we're going to see that demographic laid out. Is there, okay, the first slide is up here. The Acts chapter 2. There's something very strategic that takes place in Acts chapter 2 as they are waiting. Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem. And you've unpacked this already in some of the other sermons leading up to this, right? Y'all talked about this. So there we saw that there were around 19 different nations that were a part of what was unfolding in Jerusalem. What was happening in Jerusalem? Do you remember? Up in the balcony. What was happening in Jerusalem at the time of the day of Pentecost? There was a festival. Remember what it is? I'll just help you out. What do we live around? What's all outside of us? Harvest. It was right. Who said that? Boom. Right there. Dude, that was awesome. It was the festival of harvest. And so people were coming from all over to be a part of this festival. And they come, and the Holy Spirit comes so powerfully on the disciples that what happens? They begin to praise God in other languages. Excuse me. And these guys are walking around, gals, these different people are walking around going, how in the world are these guys, a bunch of rednecks from Galilee, how in the world do they know my language? How in the world are they praising God? It's like 9 o'clock in the morning. Some guy's like, oh, they've been drinking. They've probably been drinking all night long and they're just getting crazy. And Peter begins to speak up and says, no, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Nobody's been drinking. Let me tell you a story. He unpacks a story to the point to where they are so influenced of hearing how he connected things together that 3,000 people gave their life to Christ and were baptized that day. I don't know about you. I've done maybe like 15 baptisms at a time, but my arms would be tired. I mean, they're just throwing water on me. I don't know. It was a lot of baptism. It's crazy what went on. But I want you to catch something, how strategic that was. And then you see an on-ramp of all these other events that leads up into what happens with Stephen. And a little bit of what I talked about with the students with Stephen is that Stephen is one of the seven that's chosen to help because there's already some conflict in the beginning of the church in Jerusalem that James, the brother of Jesus, is running with Peter, James, and John, and some others, right? And there's already some dissension going on of taking care of people who were retired or widows, and the Greeks were feeling like their widows were being left out. The Hebrews were feeling like their widows were being left out. So what did they do? They pulled together these seven men of God who could help in making those decisions. So make sure you care for people, right? Sometimes things fall through the cracks. I've been a pastor for a long time. I would miss things in lives of people, not on purpose, but it happens because I'm a human being. Your pastor, human being. We're going to miss things because we're imperfect. So things were getting missed. They pulled together. Stephen was kind of like the guy that was, he kind of became their spokesperson. So then we see this story unfold with him. And to where he speaks so boldly and true, and they can't refute him. So they get irritated. We can't refute him. So let's just go around the back, sort of like what Demetrius will do later on with Paul. Let me go back behind them and let me stir up some contention, cause some gossip, bring people together, and then mix his words around and then try to make it seem like it's something else. Well, then he gives them a history lesson, lays it out, and at the very end, he says some very strong words. You stiff-necked, uncircumcised leaders, you're prideful. You're leading people away. And you just killed the Messiah. Remember all the prophets that came that your fathers scorned and sent to death? And they were enraged. And it says, and then you see the mob effect, right? All of a sudden, the whole mob comes together. They're like screaming and yelling, covering their ears. I mean, it was just bizarre. It's like, turn on the news today. We watch it happen around the world. And so this whole thing unfolds, and we see Stephen, who has not been a believer for very long, just a few years after Jesus has resurrected, appeared, and then ascended, we see how dynamically changed he is, and we see this ultimate suffering for him. At the end of it, he's stoned to death, and his life is brought together. Here, man, I'll get it for you. He dropped it. It's all good. There you go. And so we see this whole thing unfold where Stephen's death then leads to everything that begins to unfold in Antioch. Now, you'll also see this term in the scriptures where it says they went down to Antioch. So geography, timeline, and timelines are very important. So it, just where it says Syria, just up above the sea on Cappadocia is about the place where Antioch of Syria sat. So then up around by the P in Cappadocia is about, or no, actually below that in Cilicia is where Tarsus was at. So we see Paul in the mix of this. He is there watching Stephen being stoned to death. He's like, I got to stop these Christians from saying what they're saying. And then he begins to head into to Damascus on the road from Jerusalem to go stop Christians. And along the way, we know the story. We heard it last week. So we see Paul completely transformed. But I don't want you to miss a couple things a part of this, because people that Dr. Luke talks about as he writes it to Theophilus. Theophilus, I want you to know that what I'm writing to you is not just a bunch of things people said willy-nilly. I was there, I experienced some of these things, and I'm going to lay it out and calculate it for you. Luke is really easy for me to read. He puts together a great outline, and he follows his outline from Acts 1:8, and you will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, and then he finishes out his outline. Students, if you want to do well in school, create an outline, because I've got students that'll turn in papers. I'm like, if you would just create an outline, I would know where you're going, right? So he created an outline for us to follow. And in that process, we see the transformation of Saul. But it's really strategic. Because who did he train under? What's the name of the guy that he, Gamaliel, right? Yeah, Gamaliel, that's close enough. I mean, some of those names like Asher, Nazarpol, Ahithophel, Mephibosheth, some hard names in the Bible. Gamaliel, we go back and we see a scene take place with the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Pharisees, and they're all bickering about the person of Christ, these things that are taking on and what is carried on after Jesus. And in the midst of all of these bickering, because none of them got along with each other, right? Talk about a crazy meeting. None of them are getting along, but something weird happens, and I don't know if you've ever caught it before. I caught it the other day. Is that he stands up, Gamaliel stands up and says, I got something to say. And it become immediately silent. Immediately silent. And he said, hey, remember that one guy that rose up and said he was God and had all these things and he had some people follow him? Where's he at now? Well, he's dead. Where are his followers? They're gone. Remember that other guy came up, started saying, he's like the guy down in South America right now claiming to be Jesus in Brazil. He's off his rocker. And so this other guy's like, oh, well, where's he at? He's gone. Okay, so if this is not from God, it ain't gonna work. You know that, I know that. But if this is from God, you will not be able to stop it. Some wise words. He was Paul's personal teacher. And the way that Paul became his personal teacher is Paul, get this, Paul had to have the entire Old Testament memorized by the ages of 12 to 14. I don't know about you, but I'm terrible at memorizing scripture. And he had Genesis to Malachi. He had all. Whether it was in songs, in scripture, whatever, he knew it all. And that's how he became the best of the best to train under Gamaliel. I don't want you to miss that. It was very strategic. Very strategic in what God did there in a person. And then in Stephen, an ordinary person, with given extraordinary things from God to do things. And it was because of Stephen that we now come into this portion. Now, I want to tell you a little story, a little quick story, and you'll see some other pictures up here. If you want to go to the next slide for me, because I'm looking at this and I don't know if I can, I'm not smart enough to figure that out, as simple as it is. Ajay's on the left, Rajendra's on the right. Ajay and I spent time in India here here just a couple years ago. No formal education, loves the Lord. Ajay called me last summer, and I was speaking to junior hires at a camp on an island down in Washington State. And I'm with 120 junior hires, and we call Ajay, and Ajay says, "Dan, praise God, they burned our church to the ground." What? And our students, it was something that I could not have put together. I just wanted them to meet Ajay, and we're going to pray for him. He's like, "Praise God, they burned my church to the ground." There are more than 1,000 people that have come to Christ within his church that came out of the time that we spent together. And this is why I want to share, as I come back to this, we're going to come back to that story of why and that God used an ordinary guy to do extraordinary things in the area of Latur outside of Hyderabad, India. So we're going to come back to that. Before we do that, I want to read through this portion of scripture that we're looking at. So if you want to open up your Bibles and look at, we'll start it looking at Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. I don't have it on the screen, so you're just going to have to listen along or pull out your little phones and open up your Bible. I'm going to read it from the ESV, the English Standard Version on that. All right. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists," or the Greeks, "also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith." Same words that were used about Stephen. "And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius, which is AD 41 to 54. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." Here's the question I have for you is, what if we all had... that the only thing that we had was the Spirit of God and the Word of God moving only through the people of God. Now, I didn't coin that phrase. I heard this from, I'm going to forget his name now. Oh, it's coming to me. It's Pastor David Platt. And the other piece of this is, what if we only had the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and then it moved through the people of God? Think about that. So the first point we looked at here is God uses ordinary people in the church to do extraordinary things. So look again at verses 19 and 21. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch," the place that we're going to talk about now, "speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." So we see this whole thing unfolding, but after the death of Christ, and they begin to share the gospel, thousands of people are coming to Christ, but they're all Jewish people, or they're Samaritans who are part Jewish, right? The ones that they would call the half-breeds, the story that Jesus tells of the Good Samaritan walking along the road. So they didn't look favorably upon that. Well, in the process of that, of what was going, because of what happened to Stephen, there was this great persecution, and it dispersed them even more. And on their ways home, some of these people from Cyprus that knew Barnabas from that place as well, Barnabas is right now in Jerusalem, they start heading home and they head down. So geographically, heading down, even though it's north, it means off of Mount Moriah. So Mount Moriah is where the Temple Mount is at. Has anybody been to Jerusalem or been to Israel? You know what I'm talking about. So there, you're up on the mountain. What happened on Mount Moriah in the Old Testament? Remember the story of Abraham? Very good. I heard it somewhere. Over there. Over there. So, hey, how you doing, man? So we see that unfold here. So when they say going down, it's everything is going down in a direction from up where they were. So Antioch is north, but they'll say terms like going down. So these powerful movements of what God is doing to prepare and culminate to Christ, and out of Christ, even more powerful things that are beginning to unfold in that. And so then we see this movement now that we see the word of God is now being taken directly just to the Gentiles. So then they hear of this, and so they send Barnabas from the church in Jerusalem. They hear in a hurry, and they send Barnabas up there. What do we know about Barnabas? What do you know about Barnabas? What's his real name? Any Barnabas? Oh, Bible 101. What was his name? Anybody up there in the cheap seats? It's Joseph, right? Scripture says his name was Joseph, but they called him Barnabas, and it was kind of his nickname. What does Barnabas mean? Son of consolation, or the son of encouragement. He was the guy who, when Jesus said, I'm going to send you out in twos, and I want you to go into a village, and I want you to find the person of peace, and I want you to stay with them. What is a person of peace? Who here in your church, if I was to ask you, who is like everybody loves this guy, and everybody just seems to get along with him, and he seems to just help everybody get along? You have people like that in your church? Right? You're just not going to throw a name out for me? Right? But you have that, right? Every church has it. Barnabas was that guy. Barnabas was the one who had to go to the disciples and convince them that this guy, Saul, who's newly been converted, that he's not trying to be deceptive and kill you, right? Because everybody was scared of Saul. And it took Barnabas to help them to understand what was going on. So don't miss that. So Barnabas, who is a man of influence, a very ordinary guy. And remember, he had sold a field and given that money to the church to help the church. So he was a man of some wealth, a man of affluence, but he was a man of influence. And this is very key to what is unfolding here now. So then we see this movement from Barnabas into then, okay, there's a lot going on in Antioch. And remember, Antioch is now, this is like mission headquarters. It's like Jos, Nigeria, Chiang Mai, Thailand. These are places that have become hubs for the movement of Christianity in different places around the world. So my wife and I spent some time in Jos, Nigeria, speaking with some, training some young Nigerians. So there's a story that'll be a part of that as well. So I don't want you to miss how powerful Antioch becomes as a central point for all of Paul's missionary journeys. So he's like, Barnabas is a smart guy. He's like, look, I don't have all the answers. I need to find some people to help me out. Saul, dude is wicked smart. He is transformed. As soon as he was transformed, he immediately went into the synagogues. And what did he do? As soon as he was transformed and saw that Jesus was the Messiah, he would go into the synagogues and reason with them, and nobody could refute him. Sort of like Stephen, they couldn't refute him. It's like, look, I know the Old Testament. Hey, by the way, I have it memorized. Let me show you the 322 times here that it talks about the Messiah coming, and let me show you how Jesus fulfilled that. It's like, wow, this guy's really smart. Very strategic how God used him as well. So we see these things unfold, and it leads into this time now in Antioch. So what does he do? Barnabas goes to Tarsus looking for Paul. Timeline, very important. How long had Paul been in Tarsus? I got lots of questions for you guys this morning, getting those brains just to work. And how long had he been in Tarsus? Because he transformed, comes, spends time with the disciples, and at the end of Galatians, it says, how many years did he go back to Tarsus? 14 years. A long time. Like, what is Paul doing for 14 years? You ever think about that? What in the world? Because we just think Paul's transformed, he starts going on missionary journeys. No. He goes home, and in the process of this, he comes and he spends 1 year with the believers in the church in Antioch, discipling them, encouraging them. And some of these guys that are from there, like Nicholas, who is one of these guys from that area who was a proselyte is the term. What it means is he was Greek. He's converted to Judaism, and then he became a Christian. Now, later on, he got a little weird, and we see some things in history where he got weird. But we see this movement of God taking place that's at the center point of what was happening here. So I don't want you to miss that. So God is using ordinary people to do extraordinary things. That second point that we'll kind of look at here in a second is that we must embrace suffering as God's ordained means for accomplishing the spread of the gospel, both local and global. It's a kind of a mouthful, but let me just unpack it this way, is that through suffering, we look at the work that Stephen did. He's dead and gone. But because of his boldness to speak truth about Christ in his martyrdom, it led to the flood doors being opened even further. And what Satan thought he was going to use for bad, just like the cross, it thought he was going to use that for bad. God uses everything for his good. And so through the suffering, we see Stephen catapult forward what God was doing. And it opened the doors for that. And so there's this outlandish story, these different stories that God creates. And here's the other thing. I want you to know that you have a story, and your story matters to God. And he wants to use that story in a mighty way around the world and in your circle of influence. And so the people in Antioch are like, you're going to really go get that one guy, Saul? We've heard about the story. He was the one right there giving approval to Stephen being stoned to death. These outlandish stories that they heard. And so he would come and Paul would share his testimony and work with Barnabas and come along the believers to encourage them and to go on their way. So God uses that suffering in a mighty way to transform us and to accomplish his means. God put it together. He ordained it to put it that way. So we see that unfold. We see Saul approving the execution. That's Acts 8, 1 through 3 that we just took about. Well, here's the rest of the story of Ajay. Ajay and I, and Rajinder on the right, he's actually in Nepal. And my daughter and I will be in Nepal with him in July. Ajay and I and a bunch of guys in Hyderabad, India, they asked me to come. One of my classmates asked me if I could go and teach some expository evangelistic preaching to these guys. And I get there and I find out these guys could preach circles around me, know the word of God better than I ever think I will. Just amazing how gifted and encouraging they were. And I begin to spend time. Now, some of these guys did not have any formal education, Ajay being one of them. But Ajay just hungry for the word. No formal education, but knew the word of God better than I do. Powerful what he understood in story throughout it. And so by the end of the week, I'm like, they're really kind. Indians are very kind. It's a very kind culture. And sometimes to kind of, how can I be most helpful? They're like, well, just whatever you want to do. We just want to hang out with you. I mean, that was the culture there. So I finally was like, look, guys, this stuff that I'm teaching, you already know. How can I be helpful? How can I be really helpful? I want to know. And they said, you know, we live in oral communities. 80% of the world prefers to learn orally, but 80% of the world only have things that come to them in oral tradition or have that access to that. You know that in the missionaries that you support. 3.5 billion people in the world, 3,500 people groups still do not have the Word of God in their hands. And most people do not even have the Old Testament. They just have the New Testament or just parts of the New Testament. And so I said, Ajay, how could I help you? He's like, well, help me to become a better storyteller. So we did. We worked for a couple days doing that. He leaves Saturday, goes home on Sunday. He's got a church of 30 people. He goes to his church and he begins to just share a story just in an oral way that in the way that I taught him. And he shared this story and they're like, what is this new way of teaching? We remember everything you told us this morning. And he's like, well, come back this evening and I'll teach you. That evening, 68 people showed up. 38 people came to Christ. And that was just the beginning. And it began to grow and expand. And he would just simply teach him a story through the book of Mark. And if they responded to Christ, he would give them a piece of paper and have them write down their story. Or if they couldn't do that, if they couldn't read or write, then he would help them to, how did you come to Christ? Who brought you? Why did you say yes to Jesus? And how has that transformed your life? And now here's the challenge. I just want you to go home this week and pray and ask the Savior to tell you who you should talk to about this. That began to unfold to where they had 1,000 people trying to cram into this building. And the Hindus in the area started to become afraid. and they become jealous. And so they started pinning these things, like what was happening with Stephen and others. And they began to beat some of the people part of their church. And then they burned the church, and they were praising God. And he says, I feel like we're the early church in the book of Acts. I was stunned. Standing there with those junior hires, I was absolutely stunned. And he said, now we're meeting in homes, and I don't even know how many that is, but Dan, can you help us? I was like, man, you're doing a great job yourself. And so that continues to unfold. And so we continue to support him through Apprentice Ministries just for the fact that, man, how can we get the word of God? No formal education, and the word of God is spreading around the villages of Latur outside of Hyderabad and in between Chennai. So crazy. If you can go to the next picture for me. This guy's become near and dear to my heart. Him and Ying and Grace Kai. I don't know if you know who Ying and Grace Kai, but he wrote a book years ago called Training for Trainers. And in that book, he shared a story. There was a group of pastors and missionaries who came from North America to Bangkok, Thailand to do a week-long conference. And in that week-long conference that Ying Kai was a part of, they put a plan together that they were going to plant 300 churches in 5 years. So he went back home to where he was beginning to reach into the Aina people group in southern China that were moving to work in the factories. Millions of Aina people there. He was living in Hong Kong at the time. The Lord moved him to that area. 3 months later, he calls back to the headquarters in Bangkok and says, I've planted 300 churches. What do I do now? And they said, what? Did you share Jesus with 300 people? Because that's awesome. It's like, no, I've planted 300 churches. Some of them have 100 people. Some of them have 40. Some have 10. One has just planted 3 or 4 more. So the number might have changed. It's like, what in the world are you doing? And so they went to go see him and talk to him and investigate what is going on. Came, what is he doing? Telling stories through the book of Mark. A person, he gives an opportunity for a person to respond to the gospel. They say yes, hands him a piece of paper. They write out their story. Go and do the same and do the same. And what they did is they investigated with some of these believers from this one person who had come to Christ down to an 18th person, an 18th generation of a person over the course of months. And they could recite the stories from the book of Mark and could clearly articulate the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That started in 1995. Between 1995 and 2005, with the help of Ying Kai, they planted 238,000 churches and baptized 1.8 million new believers. Now, to this date, 9 million people have come to Christ because of this man. Teaching people in their places, ordinary people doing extraordinary things. But these are things that oftentimes we won't hear about. So Ying Kai has become like a mentor to me. And I just love the guy to death. Him and his wife are amazing. Live in Austin, Texas, but they travel the world just sharing the simplicity of the gospel because we tend to make it complex. The next point that I have in there, beyond the embracing suffering, is that we must penetrate our lost and dying world through an externally focused and intentionally faithful proclamation of the gospel. I've been doing some investigating on your church. As we've moved into this community, I'm investigating all the churches because as a professor, I want to be able to point students that are coming on campus to churches that are solid. And what's really uniquely different about your church is I think that half of your budget goes to missionaries. Am I? That's unheard of. But here's what I have found. I've run into churches, rural churches that support us in the United States that do likewise, or just like, I mean, it's like I'm looking in the faces of the churches I visit in Iowa, Missouri, Oklahoma, Washington, Oregon, Idaho. It's the same. These churches where that's how they budget, that's how they work. I'm watching the gospel spread in miraculous ways. I saw you have somebody in Ukraine. My wife and I have been doing some work in Ukraine. I've been working with foreign soldiers. I'm a Desert Storm veteran. I work with foreign soldiers, helping them through PTSD and things like that. And we're watching the work happen and come from churches just like yours. That is to be commended. That is to be encouraged. And that powerfully stood out to me about who you are as a body of Christ here. It's like, I want to know some more about who you are. So God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. We must embrace and know and understand that suffering takes place to accomplish the gospel, and that God is wanting to continue to work, and that we must penetrate our lost and dying world through externally focused and intentionally faithful people. A few weeks ago, I spoke at a camp. In fact, it was a camp that James was telling me. James, you grew up going to Southern Alberta Bible Camp. And when I came to Southern Alberta Bible Camp, it was for a junior high camp, about 200 kids that came out for the camp. And it was like, 2 weeks ago. And I, on Friday night, explained to all the leaders what I was going to do. So I'm going to teach two stories. Jesus heals the leper. Jesus calms a storm, because I want your students to know and understand that Jesus has authority over sin and disease. Jesus has authority over the elements. And then in that Saturday evening, I'll show them that Jesus has authority over death, because he conquered it. And I'm going to give them an opportunity to respond to the gospel personally, and then give them an opportunity to do that corporately and with your leaders. Now, when I explained that after the fact, a number of people came up to me that were concerned. They were concerned that I'm just going to, create this emotional stir, and students were going to begin to respond, and I'm just, this person's going to respond because this person, fear. Fear came out, and I just said, look, let's just allow God's word to stand on its own and allow it to work in their hearts. And I'm asking you to come forward because you have the relationship. You have been placed in the circle of influence in those students. And God did a miraculous thing. 40 students came forward to receive Christ. And I watched what God was doing in that. It has nothing to do with me as an evangelist. It had everything to do with what God was accomplishing for the sake of those leaders. Because God is an efficient God, an all-loving God, he put these things together so that these leaders could be a part of seeing. And they began to ask the students questions. And by Sunday morning, they're like, it's legit. This was a legitimate decision being made. And I would ask them, where did that decision start? It started with you. It started with you and your circle of influence. So there, I was very encouraged to see what God was doing. But I run into this time and time again to where we have fear in sharing the gospel in our circle of influence. Anybody else have fear? Like you're living next to your neighbors, right? I mean, you're in communities. This is your community and you ain't going nowhere, right? This is where God has called you to. Whether maybe you're doing some short-term missions or supporting missionaries, it can be very difficult because the fears come in. What if they ask me a question that I don't know? What if I say the wrong thing? I don't want to break relationship with them. We have fear. But I'm here to encourage you and to exhort you to overcome that fear and speak truth and love to your neighbors and pray for them. What would it look like? Imagine how God could use you in the midst of that. And the last point I want to look at is we must pursue aggressively after spiritual needs and give specifically towards physical needs. Now, I'm preaching to the choir right now because you guys are doing that. You are aggressively seeking after who you can meet the needs of on the mission field spiritually, but also physically. But I want to challenge you to take it to the next level. It's one thing to send prayers and a check to a missionary. It's another thing to intentionally pursue them as individuals in the body of Christ, to pray over them as a family, intentionally do something where you're praying over them, contact them personally and say, hey, I want you to know Sunday after church or Sunday night at 9 o'clock, we were praying for you specifically on this. How is that going? They need to hear from you in that way because they're in probably some tough places, tough situations. I'm hearing about, somebody said something about a food situation in Mozambique or what is going on in Zimbabwe, what is going on there. You guys are in tune with that. And here's where I just encourage you and exhort you to take it even further to you personally contacting those missionaries and praying for them. And then using that as opportunity to then share stories with those around you. If you want to go to the next slide. Last story. Then my wife's going to sing a song and I'm going to be done. Is that all right? I'm at 12. I'm a little bit over, so I apologize. I get a little long-winded sometimes. In Nigeria, we had that privilege of speaking to around 4,000 youth. They call youth a 13 to age 30. And I was overwhelmed and humbled by the opportunity to do that. Ezekiel was a young man in the crowd who took to heart what we shared with them and he gathered 60 other Nigerians, and they went to Uganda with one of my other classmates in my doctoral program, Arthur Magezi, who's planted over 250 churches in Uganda, Rwanda, and Congo, to go and share the gospel in villages. And leading up to that, if you go to the next slide, this young lady that you see smiling in the middle, over 5 years ago, she had come to Christ. Her father is the village imam in Kigali along a lake, on a lake with five different villages around it. Her father would beat her with a cane every night for 4 years, telling her she is an infidel, you need to convert. And she said, no, father. Jesus is the way. I want you to know Jesus. I'm not trying to be against you or go against you. For 4 years that took place. Ezekiel goes with 60 people, comes to her village and leads 400 men, women, and children that are Muslims to Christ in this one evening. Ezekiel, no formal education, loves the Lord, loves the word. 2 weeks later, my wife and I show up, if you want to go to the next slide, and I deliver a young pastor named Chris and his wife, and I helped Arthur deliver 10 different pastors and their families to these villages. And these are some old tarps we got for them because nobody would give them a building because they were Christians and they didn't know anything about them. They kept tearing it down. Youth were attacking them. But it has grown to a network of over 700 people within around that village. And so we've helped since then put in a well and trying to get a church built for them. But Chris continued on in sharing the gospel with them. So because of the work of what Ezekiel has done and the follow-up that we were a part of, it led to this next picture. I found myself on the left-hand side, sitting under the trees here with 40 Muslim men and their kids. And I was asked a series of questions I've never been asked before in my entire life. We're sitting there, they're kind of looking at me funny. And Arthur is my translator, my classmate, speaks like 9 languages. And Arthur kind of laughs and he said, they got a question for you. He's like, they want to know, do you want to kill them? So I've never, as a Christian, I've never been asked that question. And I simply said, well, what do you think? Well, no. Well, what about that well across that street, the Christian well? Is that for Christians? I said, buddy, if you want to go get a drink, you get up and go get a drink. If you're thirsty. And they were just amazed, but they'd been told to lie. We were told that you're here to rape our women and steal our children and kill our men. And that's not who you sound like. And it was because of the faithfulness and the suffering of this young lady for 4 years that led to the gospel being brought. And I don't know how many people have come to Christ now. They feed into these five villages, but it's a powerful movement of what God wants to do. The main thing I want to camp on this morning, I want to have my wife come forward. The main thing I want to camp on for you this morning is to think through, how is God going to use you and I, ordinary people, to do what he has called us to do in extraordinary ways in our circle of influence? Now, I'm not saying just on the mission field and the things that we're looking at doing there, but right in your circle of influence, where you are right now, what is God asking you to do through your personality, your spiritual gifts, your motivational gifts? How is he asking you to work in that area?
You call me to, you equip me for, and where I see my flaws, you see more. What you have in mind, I cannot comprehend, so I will close my eyes and open up my hands, and what you give is everything I need. What you give me, I will use for you. What you pour into this vessel made of clay, I will overflow as I am filled. call me to, you equip me for. And when I've run dry, you give more. What you're planning here goes so far beyond my reach. So I will close my eyes, surrendering in peace. And what you give is everything I need. What you give me, I will use for you. What you pour into this vessel made of clay, I will overflow as I am filled with your calling and equipping every day. That I would be a beacon of your grace to fill me with your peace in everything I say. Fill me with your love, that I'd pour out compassion. Fill me with your strength, hands that share the burden. Fill me with your voice, speaking truth in love. What you give me, I will use for you. What you pour to this vessel made of clay, I will overflow as I fill with your calling and equipping every day. What you give me, I will use for you. What you pour into this vessel made of clay, I will overflow as I am filled with your calling and equipping every day. That I would be a beacon of your grace. So fill me. What you call me to, you equip me for.
Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. And this is my benediction for you and for myself. For it is by grace that you and I have been saved through faith, not by our works so that we can boast. It is a gift from God, meaning that faith coming from His grace, that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he prepared in advance before we ever thought of them. God has thought those up. So God wants to use you and I, your warts and all, your brokenness, your weaknesses. In fact, he is brought more alive through our weaknesses when we allow him to do that. So let me pray for you and we'll go. Father God, we thank you for this time, for your word. I thank you for this body of Christ. These families, they get it. They love you. They want to continue to serve you and encourage you. I'm so thankful to be here with them. And I pray that you would challenge us as believers as we look at this portion of scripture, talk about this portion of scripture throughout this next week with our families and friends. What does it mean, Lord, for us? How are you going to use me and my brokenness and my circle of influence to portray and proclaim your truth? We thank you for these things. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for having us this morning.